Page 860 in the Trinity Hymnal, and we are going to probably, Lord willing, finish up the first part of point 7 about the Sabbath being immoral and perpetual. So I'll read point 7 of chapter 21. It says, as it is a law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So we'll finish, hopefully, today, the parts about it being moral and perpetual, binding all men in all ages, and we might start on the day change from the seventh day to the first change if we have a time. So, by way of review, since it's been a couple weeks, the first few points of why the Sabbath is moral, if you can remember, one is that it's a creation ordinance, that it's founded in creation. It is something that God made for man. I mean, it was not specifically given to the Jews right when it was established. It was established far before they even were a nation. So it's not a specific Jewish ceremonial law by the fact that it's a creation ordinance. It's also not a ceremonial law in the fact that ceremonial laws deal with sin, and the Sabbath was instituted before sin entered into the world. It's another important proof. Secondly, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, and all the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law. So by the virtue of the fact that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, it is moral and not ceremonial. And also, the Fourth Commandment declares itself to be a creation ordinance in the wording of the Fourth Commandment. Thirdly, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. He and how he did not change the Sabbath, but rather upheld it and rebuked the Pharisees for when they added their man-made traditions to it. He rebuked them for doing that and upheld the full meaning of the Sabbath. And fourthly, we looked at Isaiah 56, which is a prophecy about the New Testament Gentile keeping of the Sabbath, which is perhaps one of the greatest proofs for this, is that not only is the Sabbath being kept in the New Testament, which proves it's not a ceremonial rite, but it's also being kept by Gentiles, which also proves it's not a Jewish ceremonial rite. So we've done those. Now we're going to look at our fifth one, Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at three interpretations of this passage, two of which are reasonable, one of which is not. So I'll read the passage first. We're actually going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, but we're going to focus on 9 and 10 is really going to be our focus. But we'll read verses 1 through 10, Hebrews 4. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said, somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And these two verses we'll focus on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, so like I said, we're going to be looking at three interpretations of this passage, and the first one we're going to look at is one that is not an acceptable interpretation, and we'll go through that. So this is another passage that teaches the abiding validity of the Sabbath in the New Testament. So first, we have a common anti-Sabbatarian interpretation of this. Brian Schwartley notes this, quote, some interpreters use the passage as a proof text against the perpetuity of the Sabbath. They argue that when a person believes in Christ, he then ceases from his evil works, and his whole life as a Christian is one long Sabbath rest. Thus they argue that the weekly Sabbath was but a type of the Christian's rest in Christ and is no longer binding on the church. Gary North writes, quote, following the tradition laid by Irenaeus and Augustine, interpreting the Sabbath as an allegory of the believer's rest in Christ from the bondage of sin, a rest to be made perfect in eternity. This, of course, was simply the teaching of Hebrews 4, and Calvin was unwilling to break from his perspective. He went lawn bowling after church on Sunday, a fact which later Sabbatarians have chosen to ignore, end quote. So Gary North here is generally pretty good on a lot of things, but here I think that he's off base, and we'll talk about Calvin's view of the Sabbath in a minute. But his perspective is that this passage teaches that the Sabbath is a type of having faith in Christ. Okay, so this interpretation, as shall be shown, is not correct. If you look at the context, really starting in chapter 3, verse 7, through the portion we read in 4:10, that shows that the Sabbath rest spoken of throughout chapters 3 and 4 is the unending Sabbath rest in the consummate new heavens and new earth, okay, in heaven in the future. Therefore, this passage cannot be used as a proof text against the weekly Sabbath, because the looking forward to the great eschatological Sabbath, when believers enter the perfect rest with God, applied to Adam, Moses, David, New Testament believers as well. If the Sabbath as the perfect future rest did not abrogate the keeping of one day under the Old Covenant, there's no reason to think it should in the New Covenant either. For the eschatological meaning is the same in both dispensations. So basically, it's if the Sabbath in these passages is pointing to the new heavens and new earth, we haven't been there yet. So it's the type, the Sabbath that points to that, that's still something in the future. So the Sabbath is still a type of the new heavens and new earth. There's no reason for it to be abrogated before it's consummated. The type is still valid in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament because we haven't gotten there yet. Now, if you compare that to Old Testament types like the sacrificial system, that pointed to Christ. Christ came, no longer needed. The types are useless now. But the Sabbath, it points to the new heavens and new earth. That hasn't happened yet. So still useful, still needed. So that's the first interpretation. And I also note that if the Sabbath is a type of people resting in Christ by faith, I mean, it kind of assumes that people didn't do that ever before in the Old Testament, and they did. Not by name of Christ, but by resting in the promise of the gospel, which is said many times in Hebrews as well, but in Galatians about Abraham, and they all were justified by faith and rested in that. So I don't think that fits as well. Now, as a side note, to answer what Gary North said about Calvin and his view of the Sabbath, I think Calvin's view of the Sabbath is set forth more clearly in his sermon on Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 14. This is Calvin's quote. Listen to this, quote, "We see that men will scarcely meet upon the Lord's day, and that most of them must be held to it as if it were by force. Considering then that there is such infirmity in us, let us understand that this order was not made only for the Jews, that they might have some day wherein to come together, but also for us, so as it belongs to us as well as to them. What then? We must refrain from our own business, which might hinder us from the minding of God's works, and we must call upon his name and exercise ourselves in his word. If we spend the Lord's day in making good cheer and in playing and gaming, is that a good honoring of God? No. Is it not a mockery? Yes. And a very unhallowing of his name? Yes. But when the shop windows are shut in on the Lord's day, and men travel not as they do on other days, it is to the end that we should have the more leisure and liberty to attend to the things that, of God's business. Behold, a great number think to have the Lord's day most free to follow their own business. But the world sees how all these things are unhallowed, insomuch that most folk have no regard of all of at all of using the day which was ordained to withdraw us from earthly cares and affairs, that we might give ourselves wholly unto God." End quote. So if you see from that in his sermons, that is exactly what the Westminster Divines thought of the Sabbath and other Puritans thought of the Sabbath. There's a lot of stuff about his lawn bowling after church, and that doesn't seem to fit with this little quote from his. He says gaming and playing around and joking around is not honoring to God. So I think that's historically inaccurate there. Okay, so that's the first interpretation of Hebrews 4:9. So we have 2 and 3, and I think that these are more reasonable, and I'm not exactly sure which one is exactly right, but they're both comport and they make some sense. So we'll look at the second one. The second interpretation, common among strict Sabbatarians, is that Hebrews 4:9 is actually a statement regarding the weekly Sabbath and not the future eternal Sabbath. Okay, so they say when it says there remains a Sabbath rest, they say that's the Sabbath day, okay? The author of Hebrews discusses the eternal future rest in chapters 3 and 4, But in 4:9, he argues for a remaining weekly Sabbath. Since New Covenant believers have the same hope of eternal rest as Old Covenant believers, the weekly Sabbath remains to foreshadow that future rest. Okay? In his examination of chapter 4, R.L. Dabney argues, quote, that God has an eternal spiritual rest, that he has invited Old Testament believers to share it, that it has some higher purpose than Israel's home in Canaan, because after Joshua had fully installed Israel in that rest, God's rest is still held up as something future. The seventh day, in verse 4, was the memorial of God's rest, and thus was connected with it. It was under the old dispensation, as under the new, a spiritual faith which instituted, was introduced into God's rest, and it was unbelief which excluded from it. But as God's rest was something higher than the home in Canaan, and was still offered in the 95th Psalm long after Joshua settled Israel in that rest, it follows in verse 9 that there remains a Sabbatism, or a Sabbath keeping, for God's people under the new dispensation. And hence, in verse 11, we ought to seek to enter into the spiritual rest of God, which is by faith, end quote. So Dabney holds this second position, that verse 9 is teaching explicitly teaching a Sabbath day, continuing, and that it points to a consummate rest in heaven in the future. A strong support for this interpretation is the fact that the word used to describe God's rest throughout both chapters of 3 and 4 is a different word than the one used in verse 9. In chapter 3, 11, in verse 18, in 4, verses 1, 3, 5, 10, and 11, the Greek word katapostis is used. But in 4, verse 9, sabbatismos is used. Okay? Although it is true that both words can be translated as rest, why use a different word only once? A word usually translated as Sabbath. Francis Nigel Lee writes, quote, katapostis and katapao are in respect of the uninterrupted and therefore unrepeatable rest of God in Genesis 2 and 3 and Psalm 95:11. But sabbatizo and sabbatismos are used in Exodus 16:30 and 2 Chronicles 36:21 to indicate the intermittent and therefore repeatable keeping of the Sabbath at regular intervals. So the conclusion, the sabbatismos word of Hebrews 4:9, there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God, which the saved people of God must keep, is the intermittent and repeatable Sabbath of the regular weekly intervals. So that's the end quote for Lee there. So according to this interpretation, the passage should be translated, therefore there remains a Sabbath of the people of God. There's a lot of different translations. Mine says Sabbath rest, some might just say Sabbath, some just might say rest. Like he said, it's true, both words can mean rest, but Paul only uses the word sabbatismos in verse 9, and when he says rest everywhere else, it's katapa. Excuse me. So this interpretation is supported by other aspects of the book of Hebrews. The book was written to Jews, and who no doubt needed reassurance, given the fact that they had, from an unconverted Jewish standpoint, turned their backs on their nation when they followed Christ. Okay, and they also needed to be warned that the only way to really remain the people of God and enter God's eternal rest was by faith. So since Christ's work of redemption and first day resurrection gave the new covenant people a new day of rest and worship, the first day of the week, which is obviously not recognized by the unconverted Jews who kept the seventh day, they also needed reassurance regarding Sabbath keeping on the new day. Because that makes some sense there, as we'll look into the first day observance later on. The reasons for keeping a Sabbath were no less relevant for Christians as for Old Covenant saints. Both looked back to the creation and redemption, and both looked forward to the eternal Sabbath in heaven. Arthur Pink concurs with this interpretation. He says, quote, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The reference is not to something future, but to what is present. The Greek verb in its passive form is never rendered by any other English equivalent than remaineth. It occurs again in Hebrews 10:26. The word remain signifies to be left after others have been withdrawn, to continue unchanged. Here, then, it is a plain, positive, and unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. Nothing could be simpler, nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Written to those addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, It cannot be denied that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there is no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Covenant Scriptures, end quote. So you see, there's a lot of guys, good guys, who agree with this interpretation that has some solid argumentation to it. So the basics is that they say this whole the whole kind of section of the of Hebrews is referring to the new heavens and new earth, but Hebrews 4:9 is saying, and we keep the Sabbath, as Pink said, there remains a Sabbath that we keep that will always point to that. So that's Dabney and Pink and Francis Nigel Lee's position on this passage. And then finally, the third view, which is also acceptable, teaches an implicit Sabbath keeping. So the second interpretation is explicit. Pink says this is obviously the Sabbath day keeping. The third position is that it's implicit, is that it's not explicitly said here, but it's implied. So they hold that verse 9 refers to the believer's future everlasting Sabbath in heaven. When it says there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, they think that is the new heavens and new earth. Thus, the verse does not teach an explicit Sabbatarianism, but an implicit. This verse indirectly establishes the obligation of the Sabbath still, for the type continues until the anti-type supersedes it. Okay, so, like I said, so this legal sacrifice is continued until the great anti-typical sacrifice supersedes it, which is Christ. Okay, so since the new heavens and new earth haven't happened yet, it still remains. As then the anti-typical heavenly Sabbath rest will not be until Christ comes, our gospel Joshua, to usher it in, the typical earthly Sabbath must continue until then. So the Christian Sabbath should focus the believer's attention on the past, the present, and the future. The worshiper must look at God's rest from his creative labors and remember that, had Adam obeyed the covenant of works, he would have participated in God's rest. In the present, Christians celebrate an accomplished redemption and resurrection joy. Believers are to look to the future and the eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of Christ. The purpose of the Sabbath was from the first was eschatological. It was a sign of the end, not only of creation, but of recreation. The Sabbath in history took its pattern from the creation week of Genesis, but its time and date on the calendar from the day of salvation, the resurrection day. Thus, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath celebrated and commemorated the Passover, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Okay. Since Christ, the Sabbath is dated from the resurrection day. So in both cases, it is future-oriented, looking forward to the great restoration of all things. So the second and third views are pretty similar, but the difference is that the second view, held by Pink and Lee, and those guys say it's explicitly teaching, verse 9 is explicitly teaching Sabbath keeping, the weekly Sabbath keeping, while the third view is that it's still there, obviously, because of that great eschatological anti-type, the heaven in the future. That's what Sabbath points to. It points to creation and recreation, which is a very important point for first day observance, and we'll get there another time. Okay, so finally, we're going to do in our moral, looking whether Sabbath is moral, is answer some passages that people like to use to object to this stuff. And the reason I do this last is because it should be pretty easy at this point, since we've gone through a bunch of reasons why it's moral, and they're very clear that these passages just don't stand up. So the first passage is Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So if you grab your Bible and turn there. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Says this: Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay? So, like I said, people like to use this passage to say, hey, look, Sabbath is a shadow of Christ, and therefore it's abrogated. It's obviously used to try to prove that the Sabbath is a ceremonial Jewish law. And as we have seen many times, the Sabbath is provably a moral law for all the reasons given in the last few sections that we've discussed. Then what is Colossians 2 actually talking about then, if it's not talking about the moral weekly Sabbath? Well, it's clearly talking about the various ceremonial Jewish Sabbaths, like the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, the Sabbath year, etc., those types of things, but not the perpetual weekly moral Sabbath. So how do I know that? Because it's put in the category of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. okay, which is Jewish ceremonial festival days and those types of things. There were plenty of ceremonial Sabbaths that were shadows of the things to come. It would be quite careless to stick a moral law in the category with Jewish festivals and new moons. Just sticking one of the Ten Commandments right in there is not what he's doing. The Jewish ceremonial Sabbath started with the Jews and pointed to Christ. The weekly Sabbath was grounded in creation way before the Jews existed. As we saw in the interpretation of Hebrews 4, the weekly Sabbath doesn't find its end in the first coming of Christ, but finds its end in the eternal Sabbath in the new heavens and new earth. So the Jewish ceremonial Sabbaths found their end when Christ came the first time, because they were shadows that pointed to him who is the substance, verse 17. Okay, so basically, as we've noted, all they're trying to do with this passage is say that the Sabbath is ceremonial. The weekly Sabbath is ceremonial, and it's not. He's referring to the other, Jewish Sabbath days, like I said, Day of Atonement and so on. So virtually, another passage we look at that's very similar is Romans 14, 5, and 6. And these two passages are the main passages that are brought out. It's pretty similar in their argumentation. Romans 14. Excuse me. Romans 14, 5, and 6. It says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he has given thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Okay, so now this passage is teaching something pretty similar to the Colossians passage. Paul's talking about observance of Jewish ceremonial laws. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, quote, "Because both the one and the other, if they are true believers," in this passage in Rome, "and are right in the main, have an eye to God and do approve themselves to God in what they do, he that regards the day, that makes conscience of the observance of the Jewish fasts and festivals, not imposing it upon others, nor laying stress upon it, but willing to be, as he thinks, on the surer side, as thinking there is no harm in resting from worldly labors and worshiping God on those days, is all well. We have reason to think, because in other things he conducts himself like a good Christian, that in this also his eye is single, and that he regards it unto the Lord, and that God will accept of his honest intention, though he be under a mistake about the observance of days. For the sincerity and uprightness of the heart were never rejected for the weakness and infirmity of the head. So good a master do we serve." So Henry, as well as virtually every other Reformed commentator, when Paul says, esteeming one day is above another, all of them agree that it's the Jewish fasts and festivals. And as we've noticed, I've quoted Matthew Henry before in other passages where he regarded the weekly Sabbath very highly. So obviously his position, at least, is that this is not talking about that. It's very common. You'll even find some dispensational commentators agreeing that this is talking about Jewish fasts and festivals. Okay, so he's saying, not even talking about the weekly Sabbath here at all, just like in Colossians. So like I said, virtually every Reformed commentator believes that Paul's talking about the ceremonial days. So the reason being that the apostle previously discusses making distinction between food, which is another ceremonial law, the dietary laws are ceremonial. And then Paul then adds that the Jewish festival days as another example of something that Christians should extend charity to one another about in this first century here with the Jews. When Jews were converted into Christianity, they grew up doing these things. It's very hard for them to leave them behind. The dietary laws and the festival days were so ingrained into the Jews that some of them found it difficult to give up such practices so quickly. And these Christians are deemed the weak in this passage. So is it the case, though, that people like myself who observe the weekly Sabbath should be considered the weak according to this passage? And that's not even the right category. Not at all. The weekly Sabbath day was never a question topic in the early church. But obviously the Jewish festival days were a matter of debate, according to this passage in Colossians as well. Paul makes it clear that those days should not be kept anymore because they are a shadow of Christ. The weekly Sabbath has been proven in our study to be moral and to be upheld by Christ's teaching. In both Colossians 2 and Romans 14, Paul is referring to the ceremonial Sabbaths and festival days, not the weekly moral Sabbath, which is a creation ordinance and a perpetual moral law. Okay, so that ends the section on why it's moral, which is very important. So now what we have here is that the Sabbath has some place in the New Testament era. It has some place there because it's perpetual, it has to. And we saw that many times, especially, like I said, from Isaiah 56, you have that prophecy. And Hebrews 4, I think, is pretty sure that you have some sort of weekly Sabbath going on. But when is it, is the question. This is another big question, that debate. Is it on Saturday or Sunday, the seventh day or the first day? So as we have a little time left, so we'll start this section. There's a lot of reasons, but we're going to start with some of the more, I'd say, more obvious ones, and then we'll get into the little more detailed ones. So the central reason that Christians observe the first day of the week is the historical fact that Christ rose from the dead on that day. Okay. While it is true that we do not find a specific command given to the disciples to meet for public worship on that day, such a command is clearly implied in several ways. First, Christ chose to appear repeatedly to his disciples on the first day of the week. Let's look at some of those passages. So turn to Matthew 28, verse 9. We're going to be turning through our Bibles a little bit here. So Matthew 28, verse, let's actually start in verse 6 about the resurrection here. It says, "He is not here, for he has risen, and has said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Okay, so on the first resurrection day, what's going on? He appears to them, and they worship him. This is the first Lord's Day worship, right on the day of resurrection itself. Okay, so you have the first day of the week, he chose to appear to them. Another one, Luke 24, 15 through 31. Luke 24, 15 to 31. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." And so we'll stop there. So the point is, though, is that he appears to them and preaches to them and fellowships with them on the first day of the week, in fact, the day of his resurrection. Finally, John 20, verse 19. John 2019. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay? So you have, again, first day of the week, the first resurrection day, Jesus appearing to them and ministering to them on that day. This pattern of appearance is carefully noted in the scriptures and is obviously not arbitrary. Jesus chose the first day of the week to strengthen the apostles' faith, instruct them in doctrine, issue commands, engage in fellowship, and partake in the breaking of bread. So you don't have in scripture, and they met on the fourth day of the week, or the third day, or the fifth day. You don't have that sort of just saying it because it's what was going on. It's always, you have the naming of the first day of the week when you see them meeting. And there's significance to that. Okay, so that the first reason why we have the changing of the day is obviously from Christ's resurrection. That's the day that he rose from the dead, and that's the day that he chose to appear to them, and they worshipped him. Okay, so secondly, we'll start this one, get a little bit into it, is the universal practice of the New Testament church. So there's another reason why we keep the first day instead of the seventh. So the universal practice of the apostolic church was to observe the first day of the week. The apostles met together on the first two Sundays after the resurrection. So we'll look at it. Look at, if you're still in John 20, look at verse 19 through 26. So we just read 19. I'll read it again through 26, and you'll see the pattern here. So the verse 19 is the resurrection day. It's the day that he rose from the dead. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay? So this is some confusion over this little passage. 8 days later, and they say, doesn't that mean it's Monday? That's not the case. William Googe, one of the Westminster Divines, has a little catechism on the Sabbath, and he has a little question about this, is that 8 days later is inclusive of that first day. So he met with them on Resurrection Day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The next Sunday is 8 days later, including the first Sunday. You end up on the next Sunday. And that's clearly from the whole consensus, like I said, the whole consensus of the New Testament scriptures. That's always on the first day of the week. It's never like, oh, and there's a Monday and a Wednesday and a Thursday they met up. It's always on the first day. You have here again, the next week, Jesus shows up again. And with Thomas there this time for that, you know, that little scene there. Okay, so you have again the practice of the disciples meeting together and probably joining up in the upper room, it's probable, every first day of the week. Okay, they had gathered together on the resurrection Sunday, the next Sunday, in John 20, verse 26, and very probably every following Sunday as well. So too, they were with one accord, and in one place, probably also in the same place, the upper room. on the eighth day of Pentecost, the eighth Sunday, the Lord's Day, when the Lord's Spirit suddenly came to his temple. And burn like an oven with the tongues of fire. That too was a new day which God would create, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, God gave the Holy Spirit. So there's another one. Pentecost Sunday was another example. It is clear that the apostles and the very first churches founded by them sanctified the first day of the week. We got a lot more to do in this section, so I'm just going to go ahead and probably stop there. Are there any questions regarding any of this stuff thus far? For whether the Sabbath is moral or the beginning of why it's on the first day. No questions? Okay. If not, then I will go ahead and close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We praise you for our resurrected Lord. We praise you for the Lord's Day Sabbath. We thank you so much for this one day in seven to assemble together, your disciples to assemble and to have fellowship with one another and worship you as the early disciples did. We thank you for instituting a day of rest for us, for our benefit, that we may focus on the things that we want to focus on, you and your word and the worship of you, and to remember everything, the creation and recreation, the salvation that you have brought through Christ. And we praise you for that. And that's why we are here, because of our Savior. And we praise you for everything that you have done, everything that you do, and your good and righteous sovereign hand. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll bless the rest of our service this morning, our worship towards you, and I pray that we'll be honoring in your sight. And we thank you for our church yet again. And we praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.